Isaiah chapter 9. Lord willing, we'll cover not only the rest of this chapter, but also we'll cover through chapter 10. We're going to read how God will punish the punishers. God will punish the punishers. Last time we ended in chapter 9, verse 7, where Isaiah prophesied that even though Israel in the north would be decimated by a nation called Assyria, that Israel, though, would see a brighter day. Back in chapter 9, verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. And the great light that they saw, of course, was Jesus Christ. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said of himself, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." It is sad that people who don't believe in Jesus, truly don't believe in him and his word, and especially those that are in positions of power and leadership and government and all, how they are stumbling from one dark thing to another, being led by the God of this world. They are in total darkness. And yet Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you'll not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And I'm looking at a room full of people tonight who, and those of you online, that you are following the light of Jesus Christ. Now, as you remember in our study of the Gospels, Jesus focused most of his ministry, performed most of his miracles around the Sea of Galilee, that same region that Assyria many centuries beforehand had destroyed. Jesus healed the sick, he caused the deaf to hear, gave sight to the blind, cleansed lepers, cast out demons, and even raised the dead. Truly, those in that land that had previously walked in darkness did see a great light. And if you have come to faith in Jesus, isn't it remarkable how light things have become? It's amazing how I didn't realize what darkness I truly was in before coming to Jesus, but now everything makes sense. And the more we read the Bible, the more things become clear as to what's happening in this world. I was just thinking earlier today that it's all moving toward confusion in this world, politically, economically, and religiously. And Satan himself is preparing the world for total confusion and desperation. To one day, they will be open to embrace a man who will come to say that he has a plan. A man with a plan. He's the false Christ. He is a false savior. He will be the antichrist. But what we see in our world is not just political forces fighting against one another. Don't allow yourself to be stuck in that earthly realm. We need to get our eyes up above and see that all the problems in this world are a master plan of Satan, trying to condition the world to be ready to embrace a global entity, a global economy, a global new world order. We've already heard these phrases being thrown out way back with President Bush the First, Senior George Bush, and how George H. Bush, who was before George W. Bush, because the letter H comes before W. But he was even saying New World Order over and over and over again. Little did he realize that he was actually kind of preparing the world for what's coming. And so the world is in darkness, but soon and very soon Jesus will come, the light of the world. God himself, as he did so for Israel back then, would do so for us in the near future. And here's how he did it. Isaiah 9, verse 6. He says, "Unto us a child is born," not just any child, but one of a kind child that Isaiah prophesied about in chapter 7, verse 14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive, bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." So this unto us child that will be born would be miraculously born a virgin. He will be, and of course, Jesus is the Son of God. But even so, how can he help us? Notice chapter 9, verse 6 goes on to say, "Unto us the Son is given." But for what purpose? Purpose to die. But not remain dead, because verse 6 goes on to say, "The government will be upon his shoulder. And of the increase of the government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, and to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The world is crying out for peace, but as the song goes, they're looking for love in all the wrong places. And it won't be until Jesus comes that he will bring the true peace, the true peace that would last. So, after deliverance from Assyria in Isaiah's day, God says that he would himself take on human flesh to deliver us from our sins, which Jesus did. Somebody say, praise the Lord. But before Messiah would come, God would not only punish the northern kingdom of Israel and also punish Judah in the south, but he would do so by using wicked nations. In Isaiah 9, verses 8 through 21, we read that judgment awaits the unrepentant. Verse 8, the Lord sent a word against Jacob. It has fallen on Israel. As you know, at this time, the Jewish people were a divided nation. You had Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And so here, this is a word specifically for the northern kingdom of Israel, sometimes referred collectively as the people of Ephraim, also sometimes referred collectively as Samaria. Samaria was the capital city of Israel in the north. So the Lord sent a word against Jacob. It has fallen on Israel. All the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, so this is the attitude of Israel in the north. They would say, verse 10, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Now, Israel, or apparently Assyria had made several incursions against Israel. The prophets warn Israel to repent or else Assyria would be back and would even act more destructively. But instead of repenting, the people in the north assumed that the worst was over. And they said, oh yeah, our bricks have fallen, but we're going to rebuild with hewn stones. We're going to build back better. We're going to make Israel great again. It's going to be better than it ever has been. Therefore, the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him and spur his enemies on. The Syrians before, the Philistines behind, they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. For all this, his, God's anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So God declared that even after Assyria would conquer Rezin, the king of Syria, just north of Israel, and then later on the Philistines, that they would once again come to Israel and utterly destroy it. Later on, God would state that Assyria was actually God's chosen rod, his instrument of punishment against Israel. Well, this raises a question now, doesn't it? The question is, why would God judge his people by using a far more wicked nation as an instrument of his wrath? Why would God use a more wicked nation to punish a not so wicked nation? At least that's what the Jews were thinking. Well, here's another question. What's more wicked? An ignorant, unknowing, sinning people, or one who knows God's word and yet sins anyway? What's worse, those who don't know and sin or those who do know and sin? As far as God is concerned, the more a person has light, the more accountable they are. In Luke chapter 12, in verse 47, Jesus says, the servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself to do all according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. So the servant who knew the master's will yet did not do it, he had knowledge, but he didn't do it, he's going to be in big trouble. But he who did not know, didn't know what the master's will was, yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. So the more knowledge one has of the word of God, the more responsible we are. And to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more. And so the greater the knowledge of God's word, the more accountable we are to obeying the word of God, or else we come under the corrective hand of God. And sometimes God will even use more wicked people to put us in our place. Because again, the more light that we have, the more responsible we are. Therefore, Israel and Judah's rebellion against God was a far greater offense than even the Assyrians who had no knowledge of God. See, Israel and Judah had received divine revelation. They had the very word of God. Also, God sent many prophets to warn Israel and Judah over and over again to repent, but they were not willing. And so finally, judgment came at the hands of a very wicked, but yet ignorant, unknowing, did not know God's word, a very evil yet ignorant enemy. For the people, he's speaking of his own people, do not turn to him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. And this was a problem in Israel. No matter what punishment was levied, they still rebelled against God. Therefore, the Lord will cut off head and tail from Israel, palm branch and bulrush, in one day. The elder and the honorable, he is the head. The prophet who teaches lies, he is the tail, the rear end. I find that a little kind of humorous there. The prophet, the false prophet who speaks lies, the minister who is teaching false doctrine, he's the tail. He's the rear end. For the leaders of the people cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. It will be bad for someone to follow false doctrine. There's no excuse for following false doctrine because we all have Bibles. In fact, some of us have multiple copies of Bibles. So if a person follows false doctrine, it's either number one, they're not reading their Bible, or number two, they read it but just don't care. They want whatever that false prophet is offering. Well, it's bad to follow false doctrine, but it's even worse for the one who teaches it, the tail, the rear end, the false speaking prophet. Therefore, the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. This was a condition, the spiritual condition of Israel in that day. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. More judgment is coming. Now, our culture has seen seismic shifts over the last several decades. What used to be determined to be wrong and evil, and even as a psychological disorder and sickness, is now today viewed as a good thing, a thing to have pride over, and a thing to celebrate. But God's word never changes. Culture changes. God's word never does. What the Bible declares is sin, regardless of the culture and the generation. And when a church no longer preaches against sin, in fact, some churches even endorse sin, those churches are lying prophets that mislead people, giving people a false sense of security that they can go ahead and sin and that somehow God is fine with it. And one day those people will find out, no, he is not. And as God did with the false prophets of Isaiah's day, so he will do with the false prophets of today. He says he will cut off those lying prophets. For wickedness burns as the fire. The more people pursue wickedness without realizing it, the greater a fire, consuming fire, they are making for themselves. It shall devour the briars and thorns and kindle in the thickets of the forest. They shall mount up like rising smoke. Though the wrath of the Lord of hosts and the land is burned up, or excuse me, through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people shall be as fuel for the fire. No man shall spare his brother. At that point, it'll be every man for himself, and family relations won't matter. And he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry. People will be stealing, but yet they won't be satisfied. He shall devour on the left hand and not be satisfied. Every man shall eat the flesh of his own arm. And Manasseh shall devour Ephraim, Ephraim, Manasseh. So these two that were sons of Joseph way back in the days of Egypt when Israel was in Egypt. Eventually, they became two tribes that were next to one another. Things would become so bad that these tribes of Israel that were supposed to be united would be pitted against each other. Together they shall be against Judah, fighting against their brethren in the south. And for all this, his anger is not turned away. It's bad here, but it's going to get worse. But his hand is stretched out still. In Isaiah 10, verses 1 through 4, we read about judgment against the unjust. Now, up to this point, God has already listed several reasons for why he was allowing the pagan nations to be used as his instrument of judgment against his people, Israel and Judah. Israel and Judah turned their backs on God. They were seeking after idols. They were worshiping false gods, going headlong into the sexual immorality and the wickedness of the pagan deities and all. And God had warned that you better repent or else. And then he got specific. He said, Israel in the north, you're going to be conquered by Assyria. Judah in the south, one day you're going to be conquered by Babylon. Gloom and darkness would overshadow the land for many, many years. But in chapter 9, as we referred to earlier in the introduction, God looked forward to a brighter day, a day when darkness would be driven away by the great light of Jesus. But before that time would come, Israel and Judah would both suffer greatly at the hand of the Syrians, the Philistines, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, and even the Babylonians. Chapter 10, we read about more reasons for why Israel and Judah would be judged. Verse 1, woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees. Those who come down heavy upon certain people for their crimes, but yet let others go free for the same crimes. Who write misfortune which they have prescribed, those that are trying to harm others, to take advantage of others, to rob the needy of justice, to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, that they may rob the fatherless. Sadly, there are predators out there who are taking advantage of the elderly, trying to trick people out of their retirements. And now God says to them, those evildoers, what will you do in the day of punishment and the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your glory? So in other words, hey, you rulers that are taking advantage of the people, when trouble comes to you, where are you going to hide? Who are you going to call? Without me, God says, don't call on me because I'm not going to answer. You don't want me now, you're not going to have me then. Without me, they shall bow down among the prisoners and they shall fall among the slain. And again, it's going to be bad, but it's going to get worse. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So the leadership of Israel and Judah had abused their power, enacted statutes that really made the law of God null and void, allowing the leaders to take advantage of the poor and defenseless. If God's laws were followed by the leaders, then it would have created a fairness and equality among all the people. But see, those that are in positions of power, they may say they want fairness, they may say they want equality, but they live in luxury, while others that they rule over do not. That's how it was in the days of the Soviet Union. In fact, I remember years ago going to Russia just after the Berlin Wall fell and they allowed people to come into Russia. It dropped the Soviet Union, but still there was a little bit of carryover. And everybody was skinny. When I went to Russia way back in that day, everybody was thin because there was no wealth, there was no affluence, people didn't drive around in cars, there was public transportation, but you had to walk a lot. And people that walked a lot We're skinny people. And plus, there wasn't a whole lot of food to go around either. Food was rationed, was scarce. You add that with a lot of walking, hence you have a skinny people. But occasionally you would see somebody who was fat. A guy with a big belly standing on the side of the road. The other Russians would say, point to his belly and say, that's his authority. Meaning that he was in charge. He was bossing other people around while he benefited from them. Communism has never worked. Socialism has never worked. Because those at the top, though they talk about equality, they mean an equal low standing for you while they themselves have a different standard entirely. And that's how it was with Israel. And if they just followed the word of God, it wouldn't have been like that. But you know, even though God pronounces judgment on leaders in governments, Israel and Judah, and I think around the world today, pronounces judgment against them for their abuse of power, we need to take a closer look at home in the church and ask ourselves, are we doing what's right by God? In fact, a real close look at that man or that woman in the mirror. And instead of being upset at what's going on in the world, we need to look at ourselves and saying, you know, am I doing what's right? Because as we read in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, the time has come for judgment to begin in the house of God. We might pray, you know, Lord, come against the wickedness that's in the world and the wickedness that's in our nation and all. But we need to remember that, yeah, God's going to work, but first he's going to work on us. And if it begins with us first, because that's the order, what shall be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So if God deals with us and we come under his corrective hand, which is a good thing, because if you ever felt like you've received a spanking from God, that means you belong to him. God does not spank the devil's children, per se. But he does spank his own. Just like I don't spank other people's children as much as I want to. It's hands off. I can't do that. They're not my kids. But when my boys were young, if they needed it, rarely did they. They were perfect angels because they were like their mother. But rarely, on those rare occasions, they were my kids. I had to. For the time has come, now is, that judgment begins in the house of God. And Paul said something very encouraging. He said, if I judge myself, I will not be judged. So if you're concerned about God coming to make some corrections and all, the best thing to do is make the corrections first. You judge yourself, and then you will not be judged. So judgment's coming. Judgment's coming against the unjust. And specifically, Isaiah says that God will judge Assyria there in verses 5 through 19. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in whose hand is my indignation. So God is saying of the northern kingdom, you know what, you Assyria, way up there in the north, northeast, are actually my tool, my instrument for punishing my people Israel. But yet something went wrong. Not with God, but with Assyria. So he says, woe to Assyria. Even though you're supposed to be a tool in my hand, yet woe to you. I will send him against an ungodly nation, and against the people of my wrath I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like mire in the streets. So God is saying, I'm going to send you, Assyria, to be my instrument of punishing other nations, including my people Israel. But Assyria had no clue that God was actually using them. They thought that they were doing all these things on their own. Verse 7, yet he, Assyria, does not mean so, nor does his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off not a few nations, in other words, to cut off many nations. For he says, this is the king of Assyria, and at this time it was a man named Sennacherib. He says, are not my princes altogether kings? My princes are better than all the other kings of the other nations. Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arphad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? So these cities have not yet been conquered. Will they not be conquered? As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images excel those of Jerusalem and Samaria, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not also do to Jerusalem and her idols? One thing they did get right, the Assyrians did, was that Israel and Judah were worshiping idols. That which God forbade. Make no image of anything that is in heaven above, on the earth, or under the earth. Do not bow down or worship it. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the children to the iniquity of the parents to the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my word. That's in the Ten Commandments. Those who make images even of Jesus and attach spiritual significance to it, Jesus, the Word of God says, those are people that hate me. And of course, if you ask somebody who had a statue, an icon, an idol, you know, why do you hate God? They would say, I don't hate God. Then why do you have that thing? Well, it helps me have a connection with God. Well, God says, don't do that. But I want to do that. But God says, don't do that. But I feel closer to God when I do this. But God says, don't do it. So who's right? God who says don't, or the person who does because they feel closer to God? God's always right. And therefore, we need to adjust our feelings. I feel God's presence. Yeah, but if you're I feel God hears me when I pray. Yeah, but if a person's living in sin, then God doesn't hear their prayers. He says that in Isaiah 59, behold, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your sins have separated you from your God. Your iniquities have hidden his face so that he will not hear you. And the person who insists on living however they want, contrary to the word of God, even by having a religious statue that they feel gives them a connection with God, at that point, they're in rebellion. That's what was the problem with Israel. They had lots of idols, lots of images. Some of them, I believe, that they would say even help them in their communion with God, the true and living God. But the Lord says, no, I hate that. Don't make any image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, on the earth, or under the earth to bow down and worship. Don't ever do that, God says. Those who do, he says, are those who hate me. Strong words, but true words. So is Israel and Judah, yeah, Assyria was right, they were worshiping idols, but Assyria was wrong because they thought that they were the ones with all the power to conquer all the other nations, and they would do so to Israel and Judah. That's why in verse 12, therefore it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. For he says, this guy Sennacherib says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent, also I have removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasuries, so I have cut down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people, as one gathers eggs that are left. I have gathered all the earth, and there was no one who moved his wing nor opened his mouth with even a peep. They were totally afraid of me, and I'm all powerful, and I've conquered them all, and I've taken all I want, and no one will ever stand against me. That was the heart of the king of Assyria. But he failed to see that he was merely a tool in God's hand. Therefore, he became arrogant, thinking that his own strength had gained them the victories, but his arrogance would be his undoing. As it always is, right? Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. So God asks a question almost as a parable. Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Who gets the glory, the axe or the one swinging it? And if the axe could actually talk, how wrong would it be for the axe to say, wow, look what a good chopper I am? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up, or a staff could lift up as if it were not wood. In other words, Assyria, you are merely a tool in God's hand, and for you to think otherwise is absolutely foolishness, just like a saw thinking, wow, I'm the power that cuts things. Therefore, the Lord of hosts, will send leanness among his fat ones. And under his glory, he will kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. So under the glory of Assyria, God himself would raise up a fire that would consume him. And we'll read about that in just a second. So the light of Israel will be for a fire and his Holy One for a flame. It will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. And it will consume the glory of the forest and the fruitful field, both soul and body. And they will be as when a sick man wastes away. Assyria, you think you're all strong now, but one day you're going to wither away like a sick man. Then the rest of the trees of his forest will be so few in number that a child may write them. As Isaiah was penning this prophecy, Assyria had already conquered Israel in the north. And they had also conquered many cities and villages in the northern part of Judah, working their way down to Jerusalem. Assyria boasted, saying, "The other nations with their gods could not save them. Your God is no different. He cannot save you." In 2 Chronicles chapter 32, we read about this event. Verse 16, "Furthermore, his servant spoke against the Lord God." This is the servants of Sennacherib, a guy that Scripture calls the Rabshakeh. I don't know if it's a title or a name, but it is kind of cool and fun to say Rabshakeh. So the Rabshakeh, the servant, spoke against the Lord, Yahweh, or Jehovah, the Lord God, and against his servant Hezekiah, the king of Israel at the time. He also wrote letters to revile the Lord God of Israel and speak against him, saying, "As the gods of the nations of the other lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand." In other words, your God's no different than the other false gods of the other nations. Then they called out with a loud voice in Hebrew to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall to frighten them and trouble them that they might take the city. And they spoke against the God of Jerusalem, against the gods of the people of the earth, the work of men's hands. Now because of this, King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, prayed and cried out to heaven. Then the Lord sent an angel who cut down every mighty man of valor, leader, and captain in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he, Rabshakeh, and, probably not him, but Sennacherib, so he returned shamefaced to his own land. And when he had gone into the temple of his God, some of his own offspring struck him down with a sword there. So that's the fire that God said he would kindle underneath the king of Assyria. Own boys killed him. Therefore, the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, from the hand of the others, and guided them on every side. 2 Kings chapter 19 also chronicles this and tells us that one angel in one night killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. So here in chapter 10, Isaiah is prophesying to Hezekiah, the king, and to Judah that he would soon deliver them, which indeed God did. But at this point, God is looking forward to about 2,700 years from that point. From that day, from that prophecy, from that delivery. Then, by the Spirit of God, Isaiah looks 2,700 or more years into the future. And in verses 20 through 23, we read that God will revive his people, Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them. They're not going to look for help from other nations, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. This day's coming. It has not yet come. Israel today, and every guide that I've ever had on my several tours of Israel, have all gone out of their way to say Israel is a secular nation. It is a secular government. There is a religious entity. But even still, if they don't believe in Jesus, it is a false religious entity. They do not depend on the Lord in truth. Because who's the truth? You don't depend on Jesus, you're not depending on the truth. So he's talking about the Jews on a day yet to come when they will trust in Jesus as the truth. I believe within the next 7 years, many in Israel are going to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Within the next 7 years. And during that time, God will raise up. Well, I'll talk about that in a second. So the remnant will return. A remnant of faithful people who will seek God in truth. To the mighty God, though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, as Isaiah is writing this, though we may have multitudes of people that are Jewish people, but only a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed, notice this phrase, it's an interesting phrase, the destruction decreed, the punishment that's coming against Judah, shall overflow with righteousness. So the Assyrians and the Babylonians would indeed kill many Jews, but all according to God's hand. Because of that phrase, the destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. In other words, God would allow Assyria and Babylon to destroy those whom he wanted to be destroyed. And those whom he wanted to be spared would be spared. It would be a righteous judgment of God. That's why you have Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego surviving, whereas many others in Judah died. That was all part of God's miraculous hand of protection on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel. After 70 years of Babylonian captivity, a small remnant did return, and it's interesting, from that point on, and even to this day, the Jews are very, very concerned about idolatry. And they are very, very careful to avoid idolatry at all costs. Now, they haven't embraced Jesus as their Savior and Lord, but I believe one day they will. A numerous nation was indeed cut down. A remnant, even in our day, has returned. You know, back in World War II, over 6 million Jews that were killed just because of being Jewish. Cut down, and a small remnant has returned. But yet they're still not seeking the Lord in truth, but will. And again, I believe within the next 7 years. In our study of the book of Revelation, We read that during the last 7 years of human history, the tribulation, 144,000 Jewish men, virgins, will be sealed by God, and they will be witnesses for him and shall lead many Jewish people to faith, and probably a whole lot of Gentiles as well. Many will not receive the mark of the beast, will not side with the Antichrist, but will believe the testimony of these 144,000 Jews and will be saved. But during the tribulation, many people who will be saved will be martyred for their faith, including many of the, if not all, the 144,000 Jews. But some will remain faithful to God and will somehow survive. And they, who still have a date with death, will be blessed during Jesus' millennial kingdom. And then that part there in verse 20, they will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. Looking forward to that day. Actually, I'm looking forward to what's going to happen just before that day, because I believe the church is going to be raptured and we'll be out of here. In verses 24 through 27, God will defend his people once again. He did it before, and he will do it again. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, speaking specifically to the Jews in Jerusalem, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. Oh, he will strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt. So he's going to conquer many of the surrounding villages and towns and all. For yet a very little while the indignation will cease, as will my anger in their destruction. So Assyria's coming against you, and the surrounding villages and all, they will conquer. But I'm going to deliver you, Jerusalem. And the Lord of hosts will stir up a scourge for him like the slaughter of Midian, the rock of Oreb. And as his rod was on the sea, so he will lift up in the manner of Egypt. So here God is referring to Gideon and also to Moses, and how God, through them, delivered God's people. God fought for Israel. He did it before, and he's going to do it again, even though the Jews in Jerusalem were terrified seeing the siege mounds of the Assyrians and hearing all of the horror stories of what Assyria had already done to other nations. And God says, don't worry about them. I'm going to take them out. I took out the Midianites. I took out the Egyptians. And I'm going to take out the Assyrians. It shall come to pass in that day, verse 27, that his burden will be taken away from your shoulder, his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be destroyed. Notice why? Because of the anointing oil. What does that mean? God's going to deliver the Jews in Jerusalem, going to destroy Assyria because of the anointing oil. Who was, I know the high priest was, but who else was anointed there in Jerusalem? It was the king, beginning with King David. Well, actually, Saul was anointed, but we don't like Saul, so we forget him. King David was anointed. His family was anointed to have a ruler over the throne in Jerusalem. Therefore, God promised to preserve the anointed house of David until the truly anointed one would sit on the throne, the one who is both the root and the branch of David. Of course, that's Jesus Christ, whose reign will be forever and ever. The yoke, not just of Assyria, not just of this world, but the yoke of sin is going to be destroyed, has already been destroyed. We no longer are under the penalty of sin, which is eternal destruction in hell. We are no longer under the power of sin. We can say no to sin and mean it. And one day we're no longer going to even be in the presence of sin. Jesus is going to take us out of here. And so we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Verses 28 through 34, God will limit Assyria's conquests. He would allow him to go so far, but no further. He has come to Aioth, and these are towns and cities up in the north and moving their way south. Past Migron at Michmash, he has attended to his equipment, kind of Assyria regained there or regrouped there in the next incursion. They have gone along the ridge. They have taken lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Lift up your voice, O daughter of Galim. Not Gollum, but Galim. Cause it to be heard as far as Laish, O poor Anathoth. Madmina has fled. The inhabitants of Gibeah seek refuge. And yet he will remain at Nob that day. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. So they're at Nob, which today is Mount Scopus, just to the north end of the Mount of Olives, which if you're standing there, you can overlook the Temple Mount area and the rest of Jerusalem going from east toward west. The Assyrians would conquer all these cities, but then encamp there at Nob, remain at Nob, Mount Scopus, shake his fist, hurl these insults and taunts at the Jews in Jerusalem. And that's where Sennacherib's representative, the Rabshakeh, said, your God ain't nothing. The other gods of the other peoples weren't able to defend them, and your God is no different. And God took that personally. Verse 33, behold, the Lord of hosts, will lop off the bow with terror. Those of high stature, the generals and the colonels and the sergeants and the majors and whatever others, those of high stature, will be hewn down. The haughty will be humbled. He will cut down the thickets from the forest with iron. Then Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. So like a lumberjack that cuts down all the trees and leaves nothing but stumps, God says that he will one day cut down the Assyrians and they'll never recover, never grow back. But he also said that Judah too would be cut down like a tree lopped off. But Judah wouldn't ultimately die. Out of the stump would grow something glorious. What? Well, that's for next time. Read ahead. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for speaking to our hearts today, whether it be something I said or just you, Holy Spirit, moving among us, speaking to our hearts. Lord, the one thing I do want to take seriously is judging myself that I be not judged. To make sure that, Lord, I'm doing right. Make sure that I'm thinking right. Regardless of how I feel. And Lord, that I would tell my feelings to get in line. Lord, I pray that there would be nothing between us and you, that we would get rid of everything that would hinder us in our walk with you, that we would have a close, tight, very real relationship with you in truth, not in feelings, but in truth. And Lord, whatever adjustments need to be made, would you please make those in our lives? We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all. Have a wonderful night.